Well, we talked about it this week and in the office, and was trying to think of kind of where to go and what to do with our message time, and we were going to even hold on to Thanksgiving just a little bit longer here, and then realized, well, to do our Advent time, the four Sundays prior to Christmas, we needed to get going. It just kind of floors me. Blows me away, really, that I said to Julie this morning, Christmas Day is like, you know, just a matter of weeks away. It just doesn't almost seem possible, but that is the case. I'm going to set myself up here with my Bible over here. And so I decided that we would go ahead and just hold off on Acts right now and just start to focus our hearts and minds on Advent and on this Christmas time. In fact, it was just hitting me. I'm going to just refer back really quick, because as we were singing that song, I just thought the second verse that we sang was so appropriate. And ye beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow. And maybe that's been you. Maybe this year, even, you have been beneath life's crushing load. I think all of us have, to some degree, and maybe some more than others, with some extra things just that they're dealing with or going on in their life, and their steps being painful and slow. But look now, for glad and golden hours come swiftly on the wing. Oh, rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing. That's what we need to be doing during this time. We need to just rest. Rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing. Listen to the angels, God's angels, singing His praises. Know that there is rest and there is peace and there is hope in life's crushing load and this weary road we travel with the Lord Jesus Christ. Times are tough. Times are tough. In some sense, even hopes and dreams have maybe been shattered. Things are not even as you expected them to be. Promises have vanished. Expectations long gone. Maybe even a bleakness permeates life. Where is the hope? Where is the hope? Now, these things that I just described, do they sound familiar to you? I think they do to all of us. They could be very familiar, except I'm actually not talking about today. I'm not talking about 2020, but I'm talking about a time some 2,000 plus years ago, when life was not just rough for the Jewish nation. Frankly, for them, it seemed utterly hopeless. Sin abounded in the nation. God had gone silent. For some 400 years, the nation of Israel would not hear anything from their God, who had previously given them such tremendous promises. And remember that just prior to this 400 years of silence, the Persians were ruling over the nation of Israel. This is at the end of the Babylonian captivity, when Nehemiah was actually allowed to go back to Jerusalem in order to rebuild the city wall, followed then by the temple. And even as the clouds seemed to be maybe parting a bit and the light starting to shine through, unfortunately the nation quickly fell back into ongoing sin, to which the prophet of Malachi was dispatched to rebuke them and warn them of the further judgment of God. However, as God often does, He tempered this with the fact that the promised Messiah was still to come. We're talking early 400s BC right now. Then after Malachi, God's judgment began, as God did turn His face away from His people for those 400 years, which we call that intertestamental period, right? The period between, we say, the Old Testament and the New Testament, or the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And then moving through our timeline, we see that though the Persians maintained control, they actually allowed the Jews to basically govern themselves. That was not so with the Babylonian captivity. This would last through 332 BC, followed by what we call a Hellenistic or a Greek period of time, which would take us from 332 to about 142 BC, thanks to Alexander the Great going through and conquering the lands, where you had Jews that were heavily influenced by then the Greek language and culture. After this Greek period, you had other nations step in to take rule over the Jews, such as the Ptolemies of Egypt, followed by the Seleucids of Syria, each treating the Jews in really less than a free way. The Seleucids was when you saw this character Antiochus Epiphanes, a Roman, plunder and brutally slaughter the Jews, including desecrating the temple, and this was all spoken of by Daniel back in Daniel chapters 8 and 11. Then overlapping the end of this area was what we call the Maccabean and Hasmonean period. That would be from 166 to 163 BC, which is when you had people like the Jewish people like Mattathias and the rest of the Maccabeus family who led revolts and basically won independence for the Jews. This was followed by John Hyrcanus and then Aristobulus, who had to keep fighting the Seleucids in order to maintain control, which eventually led to the establishment of Judea, a predominantly Jewish independent state. Yay! Yeah, not so much. Until 63 BC, when you have the Roman Empire take shape, and of course the Roman occupation and takeover, really, the Jews were now under Roman authority. And this begins the reign of the Caesars, but it also begins the reign of the Herods. That might also sound familiar to you. The Herods were placed as kings over Israel, starting with Herod Antipater, who was basically a puppet of Rome, and all the Herods really were. They basically were put in there to do Rome's bidding. You had Herod the Great, followed by Herod's sons and grandson, including Herod Agrippa. Now, when Jesus was born, it was Herod the Great who was in power. Guys, we need to take care of our cat who's coughing up a fur ball. Thank you. I'm like, hello. You get it all here in the Underwood house this morning. You get it all. Well, while his father Antipater was governor of Judea, his son was prefect or governor of Galilee. It was in 40 BC that Octavian and Antony, in the Roman sphere of things, declared Herod to be the king of the Jews. There was one little problem. He wasn't really Jewish, and this didn't sit well with the people. He was actually Idumean, meaning he was an Edomite, and so he married a woman named Mariamne. I've shared this with you before, a Jewish heiress of the house of Hasmonean, which I figured would hopefully kind of placate the Jews a little bit and make himself a little bit more acceptable to them as their king. Now, Herod actually had a lot of pluses. He did a lot of great things for the nation and for Judea. He was a very capable army leader. He was a terrific public speaker. He was a diplomat. He also built many great buildings and all kinds of things that were a blessing to the people, including rebuilding the Jewish temple in 19 BC. But Herod, as you might remember, had a dark side. The man was absolutely cruel and merciless. He was prone to jealousy, suspicion, and was constantly fearful of his place of power being usurped. He would have people murdered. If I remember correctly, I think one of his sons he had murdered. He murdered, had his wife murdered. And it was just, it was a he was a bad dude. And so seriously, when you look at all of this with the Jews, you think we got problems in 2020? They had some serious problems back then. All of this to say, and all of this to ask, where is the hope? Where is the hope for the Jewish people? And again, for 400 years, if we're lucky, Bob's up to 90. He's almost at a century, 100 years. But imagine four lifetimes of 100 years. All the people saw was God's heavy hand of judgment upon them. And yes, they deserved it. They were in just wicked unrepentant sin, so they deserved every bit of it, but all that was about to change. Hope was on its way. But what about that hope? Where would this hope come from? Where did it come from? Well, frankly, you're sitting there thinking, Jesus, yes, but even before that, why should they have had the hope that they should have had in those 400 years? Because their hope should have come from a series of promises over literally thousands of years. It had always been there, these promises. They had always been there, but like us today, I think when you're in the middle of the fire, so to speak, it can be pretty tough to see anything outside of the flames, right? You're so preoccupied with what's right in front of you and the pain it's causing that it's hard to look through or beyond. So what kind of promises were there to give them hope, or that should have given them hope? Oh, they were really good promises. They were life-changing promises. They were eternal promises. But to understand them properly, we have to go back to the beginning. It's that whole once upon a time and all that, right? So with that, turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. It's just it's amazing that you think that this really goes back this far, but it does. Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 15 in your Bibles. Now, before we read this verse, you're all going to remember, I'm sure, about how God created the universe, including the earth, everything in it, including the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, and how he placed them in this beautiful garden to cultivate and keep it. They had everything they needed, and he gave them one simple command. This is the command. This is back in 2:16 and 17. He said, "From any of the tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely," what?
Die.
Exactly. Well, then, of course, we have this other character that has entered the scene, Satan, and he does so in the form of a serpent. He deceives Eve, and then both she and Adam knowingly eat the forbidden fruit, which now brings sin and death and separation from God into the world. And for us on this side of the cross, we know from other places in scriptures that this consequence of death does not simply mean physical death, but it is also spiritual death. It is not just the spiritual, it is spiritual death, but in a place of punishment. It's hell. It's the lake of fire. It's God's judgment. Friends, this is kind of, in terms of this place in Genesis, it's what we call a cliffhanger, right? It's a cliffhanger. You know, you watch your favorite series, and the series lasts more than a season. You usually get to the end of that season, all of a sudden it's like there's a cliffhanger. They set it up so that you're like, what happens next? What happens next? Oh, I gotta wait a whole season. But now with Netflix, of course, you don't have to wait. But then you watch them all and you binge watch them, and then you gotta wait a whole year, right? Okay, more on that another time. But this is a cliffhanger in Genesis, because it would seem that at this point in the story, there was no real hope for anybody. No real hope for Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve used to enjoy direct fellowship and even seemingly physical contact with God in the garden. Talks about in Genesis how he walked with them, how he spoke to them, but now they were going to be banished from his presence and forced to live outside the protection and provision of the garden. And this sin and separation from God would now apply to all people everywhere. All would be sinners and fall short of the glory of God all the way here to 2020 and you and I. And really the story just could have, boom, it could have ended there. God could have said, you know what, enough. I cannot believe this. I gave you everything. I gave you one command that I asked you to follow, and I gave you everything else. You know what, we're done. I'm just going to scrap it all and start over. He kind of does a little bit of that when we get to Noah, right, and the earth, but not at this point. God could have just said, I forget the human race, I'm sorry I made them, I'm sorry I gave them the ability to decide things on their own, I'm just going to scrap it all, but he didn't. And in fact, God gives a promise here in this passage we're going to look at. Remember, God made people for a reason, to glorify him, also to be a gift of worshipers for his son who lived with God in heaven. The problem now is that the people were no longer fit to be the son's worshipers because of being tainted by sin, and God, along with the son, being holy, perfect, and righteous. The two just don't mix. Oil and water can't happen, can't reside in God's heavenly kingdom together. The only true worshipers that could live with the Son for all eternity would be those that were also holy and righteous. So God has a plan that He enacts, where He had already previously designed, in anticipation of man's sin and rebellion, a plan that was that a once-for-all sacrifice would be made on behalf of sinful mankind so that God's wrath would be satisfied from man's sin, that God's wrath would in being poured out onto this one, I'm getting ahead of myself. He needed to have his wrath satisfied. Therefore, sins could be forgiven, and the sinner pronounced justified, made holy and righteous before God. This would at some point involve removing sin and death and the agent most associated with this, namely Satan. This would be done through a Messiah, God's ultimate anointed Savior of the world. Okay, so now we just tossed out the M word, Messiah. And I know we've talked about this before as well, but it's good to be reminded of these things. We want to make sure we properly understand this word. In Matthew 1:1, right at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, he says, "The record," which means literally the book, "of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Okay, let's pick apart a couple of those things. Jesus, right? From the Hebrew Yeshua or Joshua, which means the Lord saves. And then we have Messiah. The Greek word is Christos, Christ, which literally means anointed one. Anointed one is also the Old Testament meaning as well from the Hebrew word Meshiach. And both of these refer to an act of consecration whereby an individual is set apart to serve God, and then they're anointed with oil. Oil's poured on them, on their head. The pouring of oil on someone or something signified that it was being inducted into sacred use, set aside for sacred use. The anointing of a leader, such as a king or a priest, demonstrated that these leaders, they had a very important position set apart, ordained by, and even blessed by God. So, a modern equivalent, one of the shows that we enjoy to watch is called The Crown, and it's all about Queen Elizabeth and her whole life story. But that would be a modern equivalent, would be something like a coronation ceremony for a king or queen who are being set apart from everyone else. They are given certain power, certain authority. We might also consider Inauguration Day for our president, which will be coming up in a short while, who also receives certain power, certain authority. The biggie difference being that the biblical definition of anointing means specifically to be set apart for God and service unto Him. That's the whole point. So the first picture that we see of this Messiah is strongly implied in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God is now handing out the curses for Adam and Eve's sin and for the sin of Satan. He hands the curse out first to the serpent, Satan, then Adam and Eve for their disobedience. And he starts with the serpent in a physical sense in verse 14, and then he moves on to dealing with the serpent as Satan in a spiritual sense in verse 15. I'm going to pull this up here. Look at chapter 3, in verse 15, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," this is God talking to the serpent, "and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, this passage, it can be kind of considered an interpretive toughie, and we've talked about this passage before, so we're not going to spend a lot of time going over it and getting to the minutiae and examining all the possibilities. I'm just going to cut to the chase and tell you what I believe it's saying based on the hermeneutics I use to interpret the scripture here, and say that it has a messianic implication. And that is this. After God has cursed the physical serpent or snake, even possibly as a perpetual reminder to all of us of the temptation and fall, right? That's the snakes will go on their bellies, and that's what they do, and maybe indeed God did just that at the time. Maybe the serpent was something that wasn't just crawling on its belly, but now it does, so that we would be reminded of the sin and the fall. God then turns his attention to the spiritual serpent, which the scriptures elsewhere describe as Satan, of course, the devil, the serpent of old, where God dashes any hope Satan might have had of totally deceiving the human race by saying that he would make Satan and the woman enemies, and more specifically, her seed being an enemy of his seed, or her offspring being an enemy of his offspring. Now, I believe the best way to understand the woman's seed or offspring here is first of believers, Christians, and the seed or offspring of Satan as unbelievers, or even children of the devil, as referred to in John 8:44. Then in the next phrase, the definition of seed becomes more specific. He shall bruise, or literally crush, you on the head. And this seems to be making an obvious reference to a single person, even the Messiah, the chosen one, crushing the one anointed by God to bring salvation to his people, crushing and defeating the one who has power over death, namely Satan. And yes, Satan will bruise the Messiah's heel, right? He will cause the Messiah to suffer in to some degree, which is certainly true of Christ, but Christ would have the ultimate victory. Christ having to go to the cross is that Satan nipping at his heel. Okay, we're getting a little ahead of ourselves here. We want to just stay with the Old Testament understanding of a Messiah before we get to the Christos, the Christ of the New Testament. Now again, remember, Old Testament Messiah means anointed one, but see, lots of kings and priests and prophets were anointed. So how do we understand anointed in a general sense versus Messiah in a specific sense? So this is where we want to return to Genesis and ask, well, what is the primary reason the world needs a Messiah? And I say world here because in Genesis, it's not just about the Jews. The nation wasn't even formed yet, but it teaches us something about everybody. Then and now, we understand that everyone throughout human history, past, present, and future, is infected by sin. For there is none righteous, not even one. The effects of sin and death and separation from God, there's consequences in hell for all eternity with no way out, no way to save ourselves. It would take this anointed one, set apart by God, the Messiah, to crush sin, to crush death and Satan, and make it possible for us to be reconciled back to God. To be able to worship Him. To be able to live with Him in His heavenly kingdom for all eternity. Now what we just saw in Genesis 3:15 is not just the first proclamation of the gospel in Scripture. That's really what it is. But by implication, it is a prophetic passage looking forward to the Messiah. It is indeed a promise. Now, at the time of Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, this understanding of the Messiah was not as clear and complete as you or I view it now on this side of the cross. It's kind of like this. You know, when you are finished with a puzzle. Maybe you've done a lot of puzzles since the stay-at-home orders, even back to last March. But as you're working on the puzzle, you get a finished puzzle, you see the full and completed picture, right? But when the pieces are only first laid out, you wouldn't necessarily have a clue unless you had that picture on the box. you wouldn't have a clue what the picture actually is. And what's the first step of a puzzle? You find the edges, right? You find the edges and you start putting together the frame. You need that frame first to then start having the puzzle take shape. As you add more and more pieces, of course, the puzzle becomes clearer and clearer. And it's the same where the Messiah is concerned. As time goes by, more and more prophets are given insight, more details come to light, and what we see in Scripture, often in a chronological fashion, is a progression and advancing of the Messiah concept that just becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. It's like taking your telephoto lens on your camera. We all have cell phone cameras. Do you remember what a telephoto lens is? You know, and you turn it and it becomes clearer. New and more details are added, including more prophecy and specifics of how to identify the Messiah. So, what else does the Old Testament say about the Messiah? Go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 12. We'll just move through a little bit here. Genesis chapter 12. And we're not looking at all the Messiah passages. Oh my goodness, we could do a whole year of messages probably on that if we looked at every instance. But we're just going to hit some key places. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And again, by implication, we see that the Messiah must come from the line going back to... You might be thinking David, and yes, we're going to get there. But even further back by implication to Abraham, Father Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, it says this. 12, 1 to 3. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. You go, that sounds great, Pastor Jay, but you know, what's that have to do with the Messiah? Good. Genesis 13. Verse 14, you might not even have to turn there. My Bible is just right there. Genesis 13, verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, that's what he called Abram, Abraham's name before it became Abraham, was Abram. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, that's his nephew, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. Forever. That's kind of the key word there. In Genesis 17:7, God promises also to Abraham an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. What kind of covenant? An everlasting covenant. God again says to Abraham in Genesis 22:18, in your seed, that word can be translated descendants, in your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And you're thinking, oh, still, I'm not getting the Messiah because descendants sounds like many people are involved here. This side of the cross, folks, we again have the benefit of the New Testament scripture sometimes explaining the old. So turn to Galatians chapter 3. So we're going to leave the Old Testament for a sec and we're going to turn all the way forward into the New where we will get to Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, followed by Ephesians. We're in Galatians chapter 3. Look at verses 8 and then 16. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, and then we'll read verse 16. Paul, the apostle, says this, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Okay, now look at verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, right? Normally we understand seed as descendants, but listen how it's used here. He does not say and to seeds, right? Plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, Abraham, That is
Christ.
There it is. There's the connection. The implication becomes absolute reality. It's Christ that is this Messiah. Okay, let's return to the Old Testament for a couple more minutes. We're going to fast forward to the time of Moses, so turn to Exodus 19. Oh, we got to go back now. Should have told you to keep your place there, but we're not in Genesis anymore. We're in Exodus 19. The people, of course, have left Egypt with Moses as their leader. They are at Mount Sinai. They've gone through the whole Red Sea 9 yards and come out on the other side. They end up at Mount Sinai. The people are now under, or coming under, what we call the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant that God made with Moses for the people, which is basically defined here in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, when God says through Moses to the people, he says this, let me make sure it's right, verse 5, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment," you got to understand, let me interject parentheses here, the covenant was the system of law that was laid out for them in the form of what? The ten what? Commandments, right? Yes, as well as all of the other commands. I think there are some 300 and something that were given to Moses at that time, that would govern the everyday life of the Jew. He says, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples of for all the earth is mine." This is God speaking. Verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Then in Deuteronomy, friends, God gets even more specific with blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. All right, go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. So one book over. Two books over. Leviticus number 3 books over. What am I saying? I'm reformulating the order of the books here in Scripture. No, I'm not. Deuteronomy 18. Verse 15, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. During this time, God continues with his prophecy of a future Messiah. Okay, remember the people are on the plains of Moab getting ready to go into the promised land. Moses is talking with them, giving them the whole law all over again, basically reminding them of all the things they have to do to get into the promised land and to have God on their side. And he reminds them of the future Messiah. In Deuteronomy 18:50, he tells the people, Moses tells the people, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." Then in verse 18, God himself says, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Now, this is one of those passages that applies to the far future as well as the immediate near future. There would be several people that God would raise up after Moses, including Joshua, right? That would do what God wanted them to do. And the truth is, there are many parallels between Moses and Jesus. You might say, well, that's pretty prideful of Moses to be saying that. No, he's repeating what God told him to say. And it doesn't mean that he, like him, like all the great miracles he does, because he attributes it all to the Lord, obviously. He's not comparing him that self with Jesus, but there are many similarities and parallels with Jesus and Moses. For instance, they're both mediators. They both mediated between the people and God. They're both, you might say, innovators in what they were doing and what they did and the things that they were doing to lead the people. They were propagators of even new phases of spiritual life for the people. Moses introducing them to the covenant, the law of God. Jesus, of course, bringing in the new covenant, the law of Christ. And more specifically, both were miraculously spared in infancy. Do you think about that? Jesus was spared when he was told that Joseph was told to take him to Egypt when Herod was going through and slaughtering the babies. And Moses was spared, right? Babies were supposed to be killed, the Hebrew boys, but he got floated down the river by his mom. Both renounced the royal court for the sake of serving the people of God. Both Moses and Jesus both exhibit intense compassion for others. both commune face to face with God. Of course, Jesus is God, but he also communed with his Father. And each mediates a covenant of redemption. It's all about redemption. Now, Moses brought into play the old covenant, as we said, Jesus the new. So let's ask the question, did the people succeed as a nation in keeping God's original covenant? No. There were times where they, you know, were kind of doing okay, but boy, in a big general sense, no, they blew it quite a bit. I mean, really, not by a long shot did they truly keep it. In fact, what did happen is that the nation of Israel began a pattern of disobedience for prolonged periods of time, which would then be followed by God's chastening, the occasional recognition by them as a people that they had sinned as a nation, one of the worst times being when the people were taken then from Jerusalem and exiled to Babylon, 605 to 536, 70 years, followed by that 400 years between the Old and the New Covenants. In any case, this was a pattern of Israel throughout the years, that they would sin against God, God would chastise, God would discipline them. This was usually followed then by a short-lived span of repentance by the people, and then right back to their sin. And what was the predominant sin that the people were struggling with as a nation? Idolatry. Idolatry. They were constantly turning their hearts away from God, following the pagan gods and idols of the people that they were either living amongst or that they had conquered even, or who were their kings over them at the time. Okay, let's fast forward 2 Samuel. We got to get to King David here. 2 Samuel. So just keep moving through, right? The Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, Samuel chapter 7. Excuse me. I said it clear. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 to 16. This is when the understanding of the Messiah really started to take shape for the nation of Israel. It leaves the implication of Abraham and becomes much more defined. Here we have God telling Nathan the prophet what to tell God's servant King David about the covenant that God is now making with David. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. I'm going to read from my pages here because I have some notes to bring to you. He says this, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men." Now, we got to interject something here. Sometimes this Old Testament prophecy, when it's messianic, it has a near fulfillment and a future fulfillment. Obviously, Jesus would never commit iniquity and need to be rebuked from his father. So this is obviously referring to all of those who would be those kings in between David and Jesus, including the first one after David, which was Solomon, right? Because Jesus, of course, is the sinless Lamb of God. Verse 15, "But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." This is God again speaking to David. Now, who but the Son of God could have an everlasting kingdom? That would be Jesus. Who could forget Isaiah's understanding of the Messiah as coming from the line of David, the son of Jesse? Go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Just keep going to the right. Keep going to the right. We'll get through Psalms and Proverbs, and we get to Isaiah chapter 9. This is going to be a very familiar passage to most of you. Isaiah 9, 6 to 7, where we are just given this incredible description of the Messiah. Look at chapter 9. Verses 6 to 7, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. I'll just interject and say your Bible probably has those names capitalized. Mine does. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdoms to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Amen. So King David, as the psalmist understood also of the Messiah to come, or we could say that the psalmist understood King David, excuse me, I'm getting my things twisted up here. King David, as the psalmist, also understood of the Messiah to come when he writes in Psalm 110, verses 1 to 2, just listen to that, a psalm of David. The Lord, that's Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh says to my Lord, that's Jesus the Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And again, what we so often see, friends, regarding these prophetic messianic passages is confirmation in the New Testament that the Messiah being spoken of is indeed Jesus. So, what have we seen so far? But that the Messiah was always a part of God's plan, first hinted back as far back as Genesis 3, but then also with Abraham and with Moses, most specifically is coming from the kingly line of David. David understood about this Messiah, and there are many other Old Testament prophecies and promises concerning the Messiah. Here are just a few other quickie classic passages. We call these the oldies, but the goodies, such as Jeremiah 23, verses 5 to 6, where the prophet Jeremiah says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Isn't that a great passage? Daniel 9. Daniel 9 refers to the Messiah as the Prince. Isaiah 7:14 tells us that the Messiah will be miraculously born of a virgin. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name, what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. Excuse me. Micah 5:2 tells us specifically where the Messiah will come from. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, right? We read this or had this earlier. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. Oh, by the way, he says Bethlehem, Ephratah, to differentiate the town south of Jerusalem versus the Galilean town of the same name. We're talking about the town south of Jerusalem. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And Hosea 11 and verse 1 continues with prophecy concerning the Messiah, even as a youth, saying, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Remember, Joseph took Mary and baby, little young Jesus, toddler Jesus, to Egypt, right? And so he would eventually be called back. And of course, there's passages like Isaiah 53, that incredible, incredible passage where the Messiah is identified as the suffering servant and details all that the Messiah would have to ultimately endure. So the basic Old Testament understanding of the Messiah, and I know we've said this many times, even as we've gone through the beginning of the book of Acts, but they believed that the Messiah was someone who would, yes, bring salvation to Israel and would lead Israel even for an eternal future. The Jewish nation believed this was to be understood in a national sense. Also a political sense, even a military sense. not sure how many people kind of grasp the concept that it was in a spiritual sense. I really don't think many, certainly not a majority. And the problem that the Jewish nation had with Jesus is that in their minds, he did not fit this messianic picture at all. Just nada. None. Of course, on this side of the cross, we look back and we see that he fit the bill quite clearly, quite perfectly. But even the Old Testament Jew should have been able to connect the dots and see that Jesus perfectly fits the part of Messiah and Savior, in that as a prophet, he also leads us into all truth. As a priest, he intercedes for his people. And as a king, he rules and reigns over his people. Even if they just got those three concepts, they should have figured out that Jesus is that guy. There's a writer, I like this resource called the Tyndale Bible Dictionary. You can look up just about anything mentioned in the Bible, and it gives you some kind of like a, more than a dictionary, it's more like an encyclopedia. But one writer about this says, Israel's problem, which she shares with mankind, can only be solved by the making of a covenant, meaning promises, right? Of a covenant whose surety and focal point is both a personal Savior and sovereign Lord. End quote. And we understand this precisely from Jeremiah 31. Go ahead and turn, this will be our last passage, and we'll wrap things up this morning. But if you continue on from Isaiah, just go to the right into Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31 is an incredible passage where we see this new covenant. We see this transition from the old to the new. And again, consider the promises that are here in this. The Old Testament saint, the person of Jesus' time, or the people in that 400-year time, they should have remembered this, right? They should have still been looking forward to it. Jeremiah writes in chapter 31, verse 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord." I'm going to read it from my Bible right here. "Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke," that's that Mosaic covenant, right? "Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days." So the people should have been keyed into this. "Declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is a promise, by the way, he's making to them, regardless of their sin, regardless of all the times in their history that they were rebelling against God, he still gives them this promise. "I will be their God, they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now, that's not to say that just is it just happens, boom. They can stay wicked in rebellion and never acknowledge God, and he just does this. No, when we get to the rest of Scripture and the side of the cross, we understand this is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is personal belief and faith in Jesus Christ brought on by the grace of God to us undeserving sinners that would accomplish this, right? Mm-hmm. And of course, this would, yes, be accomplished through that Messiah, Jesus the Christ. So where is the hope? Where is the hope then? Where is the hope now? Where is the hope in our political or our social or our diseased climate? Where is the hope for this Christmas 2020? Well, the hope, friends, our hope is in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to not forget that. We have to use this Christmas season to celebrate it. use this Christmas season to encourage one another in what has been some difficult times for all of us. And use this hope to get the gospel message. What a better time than Christmas season to get the gospel message to your friends and neighbors, right? Showing them where the hope is. I was talking with a friend at Ace Hardware this last week, and we were talking about this very thing, and I didn't take this person to be a believer, and they were talking about the fact that there's been a lot of hopelessness this year. And, you know, it was like, okay, Lord, thank you for the silver platter opportunity. And I said, you know, I get it. But there is hope, and there is hope in God, and there is hope in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And it's kind of this easy-peasy platform right now at Christmas time to be able to share. And you go, yeah, but Christmas has not become Christmas, and now it's winter break and winter holiday and blah, 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 blah. And people are, you know, against Christmas, and oh, well. Oh, well. Christmas has Christ right there in the Word, right? So don't be afraid. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas, right? And of course, if you are out there and you need to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've heard the gospel this morning. You just need to repent and put your faith in Him. Trust that He died on the cross to forgive your sins, that He was buried and 3 days later rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, so that you know you will have forgiveness and you will have, like Jesus, eternal life with Him forever in heaven. You just need to come to Him in prayer, come to Him by faith, ask Him for forgiveness, and tell Him that you believe that He is Lord and Savior. All right, let's pray, and then we will sing one last song. Actually, let's go ahead and just we'll sing our song. I'll let Lily get it. By the way, we have Lily back. Yay! Thank you for Lily. She's been on the piano. If the piano sounds a little out of whack, it's probably needs to be tuned, or maybe I need to be tuned. Whichever. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You, Lord, for what we have come to know and love and learn from Your truth about the Messiah and these tremendous promises that were there from eternity past, really, and then in the pages of Scripture. And Lord, we have seen these promises fulfilled, which also reminds in Jesus Christ in His first advent, which also reminds us that all Your future promises are, Lord, they will be fulfilled too. There's no reason to think any of them is not going to come to pass the way that everything else has come to pass. And so we look forward to that. Where is the hope? The hope is in Christ this Christmas. And we just praise You and thank You in Your Son's name. Amen.